confidence that he would receive a reward in heaven. Do you live with that same confidence? C.S. Lewis observed, "The statistics on death are impressive. So far, it is one out of one." Okay, you're going to die. The body has an expiration date on it, and you're going to be in eternity a lot longer than you're going to live life on earth. A day is coming when Jesus Christ will tell you where you'll reside in eternity. Are you ready for that day? You should be ready today for that day of assignment that will be given to you for all eternity. The focus on the Creed last week, as we continue our study on the Apostles' Creed, was on the phrase, "The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And we talked about the significance of the story of the resurrection and that of the ascension and the significance of each, saying that in the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus, in bodily form, is being exalted by his Father in heaven and the angels, that he is interceding on your behalf by name, and that he is preparing a room for you. But will he stay next to his Father in heaven forever and ever? No. We find the next line of the Apostles' Creed in our ongoing study is, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." What does it mean when we say he will come again to judge the living and the dead? Quite simply, it means two things. It means he is coming again a second time for you. And secondly, it means that he is coming again to judge you. That's its simplest expression. But I'd like to unpack each of those expressions a little bit further. If you take your teaching notes out, you'll actually notice that there's a prayer written at the bottom of the teaching notes. John Quam is writing a prayer for each one of these Apostle Creed statements or messages that we're giving, with the idea that you could take that home. Pray that prayer every day and let that prayer become something that reminds you of the power of God's Word and the teaching that you've learned concerning the Apostles' Creed, the frame of reference that allows us to understand what we believe and to share our beliefs with other people. But today we're looking at this statement, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." First of all, Jesus is coming again for you, is what it's saying. He's coming for you. He said it himself in Matthew 24:30, which, by the way, I'm going to give you a litany of verses this morning. I'm going to ask that you not try to turn to them if you have your Bibles with you. You won't be able to keep up with me, but you might want to write down the references and reflect and meditate on them a little later. Matthew 24:30, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." And then John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," he tells his disciples, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus said he's coming back. Not him alone, the angels declared it as well. In Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee," they said, speaking to the disciples, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And Paul, the apostle, said it many, many times, but probably most dramatically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 and following. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Find encouragement. Jesus is coming again to take us where he currently is. Well, I looked at a lot of passages beyond these this week, and I wrote down 5 marks of his second coming that I think are noteworthy. I'm just going to give them to you briefly and concisely and propositionally, and you might want to jot them down and think about them a little bit on your own. The first is that it will be personal. The second coming will be personal. Jesus is saying, "I will come again to take you personally to the place of my heavenly Father." Or Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven for you." It's personal. Secondly, it is physical. There is a spiritual coming of the Lord that we already know, a presence that was given at Pentecost. And Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. There is a spiritual presence, but in his second coming, there will be a physical presence, which leads to the third quality. It will be visible. From Acts 1:11, already read, that Christ's return will be like his departure. The disciples could see him go into the heavens, and we'll be able to see him ushered back in on the clouds as well. Then a fourth quality is that it is unexpected, and I think this is important. That though there are several signs that will precede his second coming, when it will happen quickly. You won't have time to prepare for it when it happens. It'll be quickly. And we don't know exactly when it will be. Jesus said that that isn't made known to us. And yet there seems to be attempt after attempt after attempt to indicate when that second coming is going to be. Many people believe that today we are awaiting the second return of our Lord. And perhaps we are. When I first came to faith at 18 years of age, I was swallowed up in all the books on end times. I was just fascinated by them. And at that time, at the latter part of the 1970s, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And these books spoke frequently about that. It was just so intrigued. And I found myself frightened by the prospect that I had not grown up in the spirit of the word of the Lord yet. I was caught up only in the end times. I needed to anchor my soul in other things. And the fifth mark is that it will be triumphant and glorious. It won't be the same as his first coming, because when he first came, he came in simplicity, in humility, in obscurity, in a little shepherd village called Bethlehem, to offer us salvation and forgiveness of sin. His second coming is very different. When he comes again, it will be with majesty and power and might and brilliance. The second time, he is not coming to offer salvation. Make that clear. The second time, he is coming to offer judgment for you. It's the second expression of the creed. I believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Let's look at that second expression and a few verses around it. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. In the video we saw, Mike was confident in that reward. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. I'd like to share with you five marks of what it means that Jesus comes to judge you. First is, it's for everyone. It's for everyone. It's referring to the final judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, that all humans will be judged and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. With no exception, it includes you and me and every single person in the past, in the present, and the future. Secondly, it's public. And I want to be clear on this one. Keep in mind that the judgment is not intended to ascertain the spiritual condition of your life. That is already known by God. Rather, it is to make it public. And we're a little uncomfortable with that. If you watch the news related to Kirby Puckett this past week, I'm uncomfortable with the things that are being declared about him in the newspaper. But a day is coming when our lives, every thought, every deed, every word, every occurrence will be made public. The sins of believers, however, will be revealed, but they will be revealed as pardoned sins. And that's why we have words of encouragement that come with the second coming. The third is that it occurs at the second coming or after the return of Jesus Christ the second time. And the fourth is, it's a decision. That is, whenever you find the word judgment, that God is judge, you find that it is a decision. Judging is a decision. And the Bible presents a picture similar to the American system of jurisprudence, where in the courtroom situation, there are two decisions that are being made. There is a verdict decision and a sentence decision. And so it will be with us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Person by person, every man and every woman, every little guy and every little gal, Jesus, the righteous judge, will render a verdict on you and every single person in the world. And there are only two possibilities, that we will be found either guilty of sin or innocent of sin. And as it is necessary for him to come to judge and to give verdict, so he will also give sentence. And if we are guilty in our sin, We are told that Jesus will speak the words probably the same as he spoke in Matthew 25:41. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Harsh words. Now you might ask the question, isn't everybody guilty? Everybody is a sinner. That is true. But we're not all condemned under that sin. The scripture is clear. Legally, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior have had all of their sins on the record eradicated. They are pardoned of their sin. In fact, God tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake he made Jesus to be sin for us. Sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. He became sin for us, that we could be righteous before him. He covers our sin. So when he comes in that final day on the judgment seat, Jesus will not condemn us to that sin, but he will give us hope. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The question that you have to answer today is, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are in Christ Jesus, not by simple mere intellectual assent of who he is, the Son of God, but by faith, conviction, and a life journey that wants to follow him, you're in good hands. You need not fear that given day when it arrives. And so we have this picture of Jesus in a courtroom situation for those who are guilty being sentenced to punishment for their sins. But there's a different picture of him as judge for Christians, as though it's a judge determining the Nobel Peace Prize. There will be award and reward and recognition that when we come to faith in Christ, it's not then that we stop living for Christ, but that's when we begin to live for Christ. And as we appropriate by faith our life journey in following him, he sees all of those things, and that will be made public. And I don't know how this transaction happens, but everybody will be given rewards of some sort, and they will be expressed in the heavenly realm. Because Jesus is our judge, a judge to reward us rather than condemn us if we have faith in Christ. I want to clarify something this morning. We preach this here all the time. We seek to live it out faithfully, that God is love. And I think there is a notion by many here today that certainly God will grade on the curve when it comes to that judgment seat, will he not? He will look at my goodness and my kindness. He will look at the exterior of my life, many things which I have done well. And he will be pleased. He would not condemn me to a place of hell if he is a God of love. You know, there is a notion in the streets of Minneapolis and in cities all around the world that if we go to the judgment like this, that if you're a child molester or a sniper in Washington, D.C., or Osama bin Laden or Hitler or Saddam Hussein, then you're in big trouble. But for the rest of us, we haven't done anything nearly that horrible. God will grade on a curve, certainly, will he not? But he doesn't. He gives a clear, declarative mission concerning why he came, to seek and to save the lost, that we would be followers of his, that this is our opportunity now to respond to that invitation. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says. There is no work that you could do to earn enough to be counted among those in heaven because of your own goodness. It just doesn't add up to be enough. It only takes God's proficient grace on Calvary's cross to allow that to happen. See, judgment has less to do with what we did or did not do on earth as much as it has to do with what you believe. Not just mere intellectual assent, but a heart's conviction to follow the Lord with your life. The issue on judgment day is not so much did you sin or how much did you sin, but what did you do with your sin? Where did you place it? Did you acknowledge that you were a sinful person? Or do you see yourself as good and kind and gracious, and that you've never allowed yourself to say, I'm a sinful person, and Lord, I understand that you went to Calvary's cross for my sin, and I want to place my life in your hands and receive the forgiveness of sins and the covering of sin to protect me from that judgment of day that comes alone from you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to that point? Or have you stuck your head in the sand and said, I'm not a sinner? See, this is the deal, the great big deal around the great judgment. It's a soul issue. It's the heart that he takes a look at first and foremost. And the fifth point I want to make about the judgment is that it's permanent and irrevocable. That is, the righteous and the unrighteous will be sent away to their respective final places. And there is no hint at all in the teaching of Scripture that the verdict can be changed. It's decisive. There will be definitive separation. God will separate those who trusted and followed Christ from those who didn't. He will separate us into two groups. those who will go to heaven and those who will go to hell. You know, as we look at this more carefully, I know even in my study, and I mean, I looked at a lot. I had 15 pages of notes that I had to reduce down to 5 pages of notes for this morning. And there's so much the Scripture says about the second coming and this judgment. And there's almost mixed emotions. On the one hand, there is this scary emotion, that thought of being in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, coming on a cloud. I mean, we get a little freaked out when we see a UFO. To see Jesus coming with the angels is going to wow us. We're going to be taken back by that and scared and wondering what's about to happen. But then there's this emotion of excitement about the fact that God is going to right every wrong that has happened on this earth, and that justice will prevail and love and mercy will reign all the days of life from that point on. When someone tells you that you ought to become a Christian, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that has to be the most important decision that you ever make in your journey. And yet I'm fully aware that there are many here today who have 20 other really important decisions to make that relate to career and to family and to spouse and to retirement and to vacations or to whatever it may be. You may have 20 other really big decisions, but I will assure you on that judgment day, there will be no decision as great as this decision to receive Jesus Christ into your life as your own personal Lord and Savior, and to acknowledge what He has done on Calvary's cross. I want to briefly share a parable, because it relates to the journey of this life that we live, particularly in the arena of prosperity that is ours. Once a foolish man built a boat, and his intention was to build the grandest and most talked about boat in the harbor of the club that he belonged to. That the boat builder was called a foolish man had nothing to do with his ability to build or his capacity to work, or had nothing to do with his personality. In fact, he was a pleasant guy. He was well-liked, admired, and respected by many. That the boat builder called the foolish man had everything to do with the fact that his inner qualities, that is, the life on the inside that people could not see, was not in a place that was indeed honorable, right, or good. As he built, he outfitted his little craft with colorful sails and complex rigging, comfortable cabin space, decks that were made of beautiful teak wood, fittings that were custom made and polished with brass. And we find that on the stern, painted in gold letters, readable from a great distance, was the name of his little sailboat. It was called Persana. Now, Persana was something that came very close to this man who built it, the foolish man. And as he built it, he began to fantasize the day that he would launch the boat and the people who would be on the dock cheering him as he set sail. And in fact, as he considered their applause and their praise in his mind, he gave all the more energy to be sure that the ship really was spectacularly the best of the club that it had ever seen in the past. And as he built, he thought he was being reasonable, that which you could not see underneath the underbelly of the Persana would get the least amount of energy, time, and money. The boat's keel and the distribution of the weight and the ballast would not give the same kind of energy as that which they could see, that which was above the water. Boat building for this guy was acting according to the perceptions of the crowd rather than whether or not the vessel was seaworthy. And so he built and he analyzed the priorities of his time and his resource, and he decided to give his very best energy and time to that which was above the waterline. And knowing that people don't admire that which they cannot see, when he thought about the people from the club and what they talked about most, they admired the things that were on the outside. They admired the sails and the brass fittings, the comfortable cabin, the decks, the textures of the wood, the speed, the skill to be able on a Sunday afternoon to win regattas, that's what they saw. And so he gave his very best energy to that which was on the upside of the waterline, and it gleamed with excellence. And he gave a little less energy to that which was below the waterline. And his suspicions were correct, that the people of the club appreciated the sails and the decks and the rigging and the brass and the space. But then the day came for his launch, and he set out in his journey, and sure enough, he was right. People joined him on the dockside. Champagne was hit over the bow, and the moment that came to set sail, people just applauded and amazed at the beauty of his craft, and he got on to set sail, and his wish had come true. And in fact, so many people were caught up in it, they got in their own boats, and they escorted him outside of the harbor into the ocean, until at some point, it was just a blip on the screen, his persona. And the other boats had gone back into the harbor. And as it cut through the swells, The builder, the owner, seemed anything but a foolish man. In fact, he thought he had everything right where it needed to be. He gripped the rudder with pride and accomplishment. He increased his confidence just by the nature of the boat and how it looked, by the fact that he could imagine getting back from his trip and having the applause of men and women to return to. He even felt like the ocean was in his grasp. But a few miles out to sea, an unexpected storm hit. It wasn't the nature of a hurricane, nothing that severe, but it hit a small. It wasn't a small squall either. It was a significant storm. The wind gusts got up to 40 knots and the waves were up to 15 feet. And the Persona began to shudder and water poured over the sides and bad things began to happen. And the man's confidence began to wane in the midst of the storm. But as he sailed and the storm got stronger, the Persona's colorful sails were being ripped apart. The splendid mast was splintered in pieces. The rigging was unceremoniously draped all over the bow, and the teakwood decks were saturated with water. Well, then, before the foolish man could prepare, a big wave came down and hurled on top of the ship and capsized it. Now, this is important. When most boats would have righted themselves after such a battering, the Persona did not, and this is why. The boat builder, the foolish man, ignored the importance of what was below the waterline. There was no weight there. When a well-designed keel and adequate ballast might have saved the ship, there were no way to be found. I mean, it was turned over, capsized. So the foolish man, concerned with the appearance of his craft and not enough with the resilience and the stability in the secret unseen places where the storms are withstood, found himself in dire straits. Furthermore, he thought he could get himself out of any situation that he would fit on the ocean. And later, when they found the boat, they found that it had no raft or rescue devices aboard or life jackets or radios. And so people talked about him. They talked about how beautiful the ship was, but how foolish the builder was to not give more energy to the weight distribution that would have made all the difference for his sailboat in the midst of that storm. We hear the parable, and what does it mean? To miss it is to build your own persona. To build your own persona. And the versions go 1,000 different ways. Once a foolish man built a house, built a career, built a family, built a life, built a marriage. And everything is given, at least the best energy, to that which is on the outside in the appearance of everybody else who will see you in your life journey. But on the inside, the issues related to the soul, not quite as much energy has been given there. This parable is indeed a true story. It's the story of Michael Plant, an American yachtsman who was well respected around the world for his voyages. And in the autumn of 1992, he was solo crossing the North Atlantic Ocean from the United States to France. And he set sail to friends and family and well-wishers at that dock. And his little boat called Coyote was the state of the art when it hit that storm 11 days later. But the emergency radio that he had purchased, he never got the time to register with the Coast Guard. And so when he sent his signals of distress, they couldn't track where he was. And when they found the boat, it was indeed upside down. And to the surprise to all expert salespersons, they saw that the boat was missing what was vitally important. That even though Michael Plant had secured an 8,000-pound weight to the keel, somehow it was not secured appropriately. And it fell off. And therefore, the ship capsized and stayed that way, and he was lost to sea as a result. There has to be more weight below the waterline than there is above the waterline. Is there a parallel? I believe that there is. The soul is somewhere below the personal waterline, and it is easily ignored until the storms of life come our way. And if there is no weight at the level of the soul, then there is little promise of survival for us. And even though our time is done this morning, I want you to know that I have been praying this week for this moment. Because in Romans chapter 1, we are told by God that the inclination of every heart, every man and woman and boy and girl, the inclination of every heart is inclined to worship. Now, we've misappropriated much of that worship, but every heart is inclined to worship God. And then we're told in the Gospel of John that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to come along and to tug on that inclination. So throughout our life, hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of times, God Almighty has been tugging at you, trying to realign the inner part, the stuff below the personal waterline, according to His purpose, that you would enjoy a relationship with Him by receiving the forgiveness of sins that come from Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for your sin. That's the storyline. He came to save us from our sins. And I know that there are many people who live their life concerned about the appearances of the outside, giving our best energy to the significance of the house in which we live, the career in which we build, the relationships that are so important in journey. And that's good in some ways. But if the weight distribution isn't correct and we haven't given consideration to what's below the personal waterline, primarily our soul, we are set up for disaster when the storms come. So we are called in this life to prepare for the storm. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. For those who have faith in Christ, that will be a good and exciting day. But for those who have given their time to other things, thinking that someday they'll get to the inclination of the heart that God has put there to worship Him, it will be a fearful day with no time to prepare, because this is the time to prepare. And so I don't have any fanfare, or I don't have any huge emotional story. I want to stay away from that altogether. I just want to speak simple, straightforward truth in your life. God created you for a purpose, to know Him and to make Him known. And if you don't know Him, then this morning I'm going to invite you to tell Him that you've been away and that you want to get the soul stuff in the right place. So I'm going to conclude our message this morning asking that you would stand and that we would have a time of silent prayer. And in that time of silence, go ahead and stand. For those of you who have faith in Jesus Christ and the stuff below the waterline is in its right place, you've given the adequate energy to be sure of that, then you can have the confidence, as did Mike in the earlier video, of what your reward will be in heaven. For you who have been away, I would say, don't wait to put the pieces of the puzzle together. I mean, if you feel like you need more time, then I guess that's what you do. But I would say, listen to the Holy Spirit. And if He's tugging you this morning, then give your life to Him. You don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. But following the service, I've asked members of our leadership board to come to the front. And this morning, people did. And they would be glad to answer questions or to pray with you or to help you understand what that fully means. But will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, week in and week out at Westwood Church in this community, we are addressing this thing called the Apostles' Creed, given us long ago, to help us understand what we believe so that we would grow more effectively in grace and truth, to help us know how to share your love with other people. But Lord, ultimately, it comes down to our own personal readiness. Lord, are we ready for you to come today, if it be your will, to have the confidence that Mike... For us who can definitively say yes to that, we rejoice and give thanks for your second coming. In so fact, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But for those who have been away too long, I want, Lord, you to take your Holy Spirit by your power, your influence, your desire that no man would be lost, but that every man would be saved. Whether a woman or a man or a child, boy or girl, Lord, will you tug at their heart toward the inclination, and in this moment of silence, give them the courage to offer themselves to the things not on the outside above the waterline, but to the things below. Receive them in their confession, I pray.